to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 515. My name is still Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grayslake, Lake, Illinois. I've had the same name for all 515, Glenn. We have two of our key panelists with us today. I'll introduce first the Reverend Dr. Glenn Clary. Glenn Clary serves as the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas, just a little bit outside of Austin. Welcome back, Glenn. It's always great to speak with you.
Thanks, Camden. Great to be back.
You bet. We also have the one and only Jeff Waddington. Jeff is the stated supply of Knox OPC in Lansdowne, PA, and he's been with us, one of our co-founders, one of the first three. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to talk to you again.
Oh, it's good to be here, and I think Glenn and I have also kept the same our same names from the beginning. So you know, we're the pastors formerly known as Camden, Glenn, and Jeff, and still known.
A couple of us have added some letters after the name, I guess, but that's that's just for show, I suppose. Same people. We've grown over the years. We hope our listeners have as well. And gain in their knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and certainly in the history of the church and all things therein. So we're looking forward today to continuing that long trek that we've been on for almost 10 years. Come January, brothers, it's going to be 10 years since we started Christ the Center. So we just hit our 500th episode milestone several months ago. But the 10-year, that's going to be big, too. We'll have to, too bad it falls in January. I guess we'll have to go somewhere nice and warm. Maybe we go meet up somewhere or something. Get out of PA, get out of Illinois, because come January, it's not going to be pleasant, but we'll have a good time. And we're looking forward to
Austin.
I know. Yeah. That sounds good to me.
Well, it's 49 degrees here today, so we'll see.
Yeah, you're similar to us here. It's 45.
52 here.
Where we go?
Whoa.
Well, you're burning up in Philly.
No.
It's the football team. Anyway, well, today we're going to be talking about the eschatology of the image of God. A few weeks ago, Jeff and I discussed a bit about what the image of God is, especially addressing the question of whether we have lost the image of God after the fall into sin, and if the image has not been lost, has it been affected? So you can go back into the archive several weeks ago and cover that. I'm teaching the anthropology class or doctrine of man or doctrine of humanity, whatever you want to call it, down at Mid-America Reformed Seminary this year. I taught it 2 years ago. I've been very blessed to have that opportunity. Dr. Venema's on sabbatical this semester, and so Dr. Beach, who normally teaches a class, has moved over to teach some others and give me the opportunity to teach this class again. So it's been working out well. Really appreciate going down there on Wednesdays and meeting with the brothers. Really good students there, really good schools. So I encourage you to check out Mid-America Reformed Seminary at midamerica.edu. So we're going to be using a little bit of the class notes and whatnot from today to cover some of this topic and open up the areas of conversation. But before we dive down into some of the notes and some of this issue regarding the image of God and the future of it, I've got a couple things to mention. Of course, Christ the Center, as usual, is listener-supported, and we just had such a great time at the Reformed Forum Theology Conference back in October, and still kind of riding a high on that, I suppose, because it's a wonderful opportunity for us to get to meet our listeners and the people that have been supporting us for year after year, and to meet them and spend time with them face to face. So we know that there's a lot of people out there that support us, that listen, and that have been growing and are really appreciative of what we've been doing. And those aren't just figures or numbers. They're not just people downloading a file, some faceless person, but actual living, breathing people that are really deeply involved in their churches and studying theology themselves and actively engaged in ministry. And we know there are a lot of you out there. And so we encourage you, if you're one of those who haven't been to the website, to visit us online at reformedforum.org and help us out. We want to be servants. We want to provide all these resources. And so that's why we don't charge for the podcasts and that sort of thing. But we encourage you, if you're able, to visit us at reformedforum.org/donate and pledge your support, even financially. You can sign up for a donation. You can offer a one-time gift or a recurring gift at any frequency of any amount, and you can use various forms to provide e-checks, you know, credit cards, debit cards, you name it. There's a lot of different options, and so that all goes to help us out. We try to run a pretty tight ship. We're very bare bones here. Our panelists here, myself included, we don't take a salary or an honorarium. We do these episodes as volunteers, but it is a labor of love. But we do have expenses, and we need to keep the ministry going. So if you're able, why don't you kick in and support us? And just offer us a little bit of a thanks, and send us a note and tell us how you've grown, and you know, areas where we can improve and help to serve you better. So all that's online. You can find ways to contact us and ways to donate all at reformedforum.org/donate. Thanks so much. Absolutely thanks for all your support of everything we do here at Reformed Forum. And this flagship program, almost 10 years old, Christ the Center. So, brothers, we haven't talked in a while. After the conference, we kind of stocked up on some episodes and got some in the can, so we're getting back in the saddle recording. The guys over at Theology Simply Profound are still cranking away week to week and doing some great materials there. But today, let's talk about the eschatology of the image of God. Even before we started recording, we talked about how this is kind of a necessary consequence of just reading your Bible, and especially of covenant theology. But I mean, apart from that, we really seem that maybe this title, or putting these two words together, don't always fit. I guess when you look at broader evangelicalism, or to some degree even just Protestantism, the two words or the two phrases, eschatology and then image of God, are not always paired, are they, Jeff?
No, but the main reason for that, of course, is that two reasons. Eschatology is often strictly limited to those events that will occur just prior to our Lord's return. And then secondly, image of God is often thought about in spoken of in terms of an equation with our humanity. So we often talk in ontological categories rather than eschatological categories. But as I pointed out before the recording, covenant theology, with its bicovenantal structure, has understood the covenant of works to be a covenant whereby God promised a heightened or confirmed state of righteousness or eschatological confirmation to Adam had he been obedient. Of course, he wasn't. So we get that through Christ rather than directly through Adam.
Yeah, there definitely was a genuine, you know, integral offer of heightened, higher, you know, eschatological life to Adam in the garden. And would he have been obedient throughout the time of his probation, offering perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience by not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and maintaining the Lord's commands, then he certainly would have entered into this life. So we'll cover this. I'd love to cover this in a following episode, hopefully just in tandem with this one, where we'll talk about the symbolism of the tree of life. And just to provide an advance look at that, certainly the tree of life is present in the garden, but we see it reappear in the book of Revelation, especially in Revelation 2:7 and 22:7, and how Jesus Christ now, as the final and obedient Son, the second and the last Adam, does grant to the overcomer to eat of the tree of life. And so that really ends up symbolizing and confirming to us, in kind of a broadly speaking sacramental way, how the Lord is bringing us into an estate of heightened and confirmed union and communion with Him, something that Adam did not yet have. He had it in anticipation. He was created good in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. But even as the Lord entered into a covenant of works with him, or a covenant of life, or a covenant of nature or creation, whatever term you prefer, they all ought to refer to the same thing. There was a higher life awaiting him. And though we have forfeited that and are living in a state of sin and misery, God has established with us also a second covenant, a covenant of grace. And we now partake of the new covenant administration of that covenant of grace. And the merits of our Savior Jesus Christ now bring to us the blessings that were originally offered to Adam. So that's really kind of Reformed covenant theology in a nutshell. Not a lot of details or particulars there because it goes all over the place, doesn't it, guys? But when we're speaking of the eschatology of the image of God, what I'd like to bring forth in our conversation is the idea that we were created in the image of God, but there also is a sense in which we are moving somewhere. And so this image, there isn't anything defective with it. There isn't a problem at the moment of creation. Adam was created good. Nevertheless, Adam was offered a higher form of life, a heightened form, an eschatological, final life. He would never transcend his position or his role, existence as a creature, but he would come to fuller expression, as it were, or demonstrate even more climactically and more gloriously and consummately that image of God. If you think of what an image is, an image it has a relationship to the original, or the thing of which it is an image. If you're standing in front of a mirror, for example, that mirror serves as your image. But that image is entirely dependent upon you standing in front of the mirror. It doesn't show your picture if you're not standing there. That would be really weird. It would be like Snow White, you know, mirror, mirror on the wall. It's like that mirror shows whatever it wants. That's not normal. It's a fantasy. So an image in the mirror depends upon that which it is imaging. And so are we, images of God, having by nature a relationship to God, even a covenantal relationship. And we, you know, to use the metaphor, we reflect God's glory back at him. It's not our own glory. It's derived from him. It's derivative. And therefore we reflect it to him. But as God works in our lives, and as he offered to Adam even an eschatological and confirmed life, he would reflect his the Lord's knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and even dominion in a greater way. Not that anything was wrong with Adam as he was created, but he was not created as he was one day intended to be in his fullness, in his consummation. And so in that sense, there's a true image, to use the Johannine sense of the word true. It's not true as opposed to false, but true more in line with perfect and terminal and complete. We look forward to the true image, the eschatological final image, which is being born in us now by the power of the Holy Spirit, but one of which we will not experience firsthand until Christ returns and we're raised from the dead. But that glorified, heightened life, of which we'll talk about in 1 Corinthians 15, was anticipated, even in the creational order. But Adam was sown, he was given a natural body, and he was not yet the full-blown spiritual body he one day would have been through his obedience and would become through the salvation and the redemption of Jesus Christ. So yeah, that's kind of a mouthful of an introduction, but there's a lot of themes here, aren't they? When we're talking about covenant theology and eschatology and redemption, I kind of talk to my students sometime whenever we're talking about anthropology, we end up touching upon all the disciplines, don't we?
Yes, yes. Most assuredly, yeah.
Yeah, you can't talk about it without Christology, without soteriology, eschatology, theology proper, you name it. Whenever we're touching on any one issue of theology, it inevitably starts to bleed into all the others. Then you don't want to step on toes when you're teaching a class. You got to stay in your lane.
Right. Do you brothers think this concept of the eschatology of the image of God is underappreciated even in Reformed theology, at least in some circles?
Yeah, I do. Yeah. And sometimes it's overused. I would say for sure it's absolutely underappreciated. But then some people might have a fascination with it so much to the exclusion of other theological categories that the entirety of soteriology gets swallowed up in it. And I'm thinking particularly about all the theologies of divinization, deification, and theosis, where you may or may not want to cast all of your soteriology within the paradigm of image conformity. But then you also don't bolster that theology with all the particulars of the doctrines of effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, all those things that also need to be there, because those, in my position and understanding, those are ways in which we are being made more into the eschatological image. So I see it both ways, Glenn.
I know in my own thinking, it took me a long time to connect the dots between the doctrine of the covenant of works and image of God. I didn't really see an inseparable link between those two things, even though I tried to understand those two things within Reformed theology. But I typically, you know, thought of image of God as a static thing, not a dynamic thing, that was inseparably connected to this promise of eschatological advancement held out in the covenant of works. It just didn't dawn on me for a long time. Yeah. I kind of get the sense that that's the case among many Reformed thinkers who hold to a covenant of works, who see the promise of a higher life held out to Adam in the covenant of works, but don't necessarily tie that into this concept of image of God.
Yeah, no, I agree. And I think we need to remedy that. We need to be speaking about this and integrating our theology here more and more. And this is the useful influence of biblical theology upon systematics. We need to see that it's that the two mutually inform one another. We can't do proper systematic theology without having a concern for God's unfolding and progressive revelation, which is more or less the purview of biblical theology. But neither can we do proper biblical theology with no attention to the whole and trying to systematize and organize all of God's revelation by topic. And both of those disciplines, BT and ST, are entirely indebted to and subservient to exegetical theology. We can't be faithful systematic theologians apart from exegeting God's revelation, namely the Scriptures. And of course we can't do BT without the Scriptures either. So all of them go together, which drive us back to any theological endeavor often needs to focus our attention on the theological encyclopedia once again. Just when you start to dive into one issue, we realize that it's connected to many, many others. But speaking of exegesis, I wanted to bring up a couple passages just to read. Looking at Romans 5, 12 through 15. This is a real foundational passage here and some issues I'd like to cover. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come, the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So we see basically there a notion of covenantal representation. And I'd like to connect that now to the notion of the image of God, that what we have here in Scripture is a key paradigm. These are, you know, what Lane Tipton would want to call architectonic structures. And as Paul uses them, they're not just optional, they're not just illustrations that are arbitrary, but these are ways in which God has organized his revelation and covenant history according to covenants. God deals with his people through covenants. There are two principal main covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and each of those covenants has a covenant representative. We see that clearly in Romans 5 through 12, Adam and Christ. The first Adam, and then the last or the second Adam. This gets picked up again and developed even further with the notion of image conformity in 1 Corinthians 15:45 through 49. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust, and as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Very clearly, then, there are covenantal representatives who, in this case, Adam and Christ, represent entire eras of covenant history. And we have not only the fact that they're representing a covenant, that they're the federal head, but also that all whom they represent take after them, right? The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second, a man from heaven. So as was the man of dust, so are also those who are of the dust. As was the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall all, we also bear the image of the man of heaven. So what we have here is an inextricable connection between the idea of covenant identity and our relationship to the federal head of that covenant, and then us partaking of an image based upon or stemming from, flowing forth from that representative. And I think those are some key critical issues that every Christian should wrestle with and acknowledge. But these are not, again, just texts to be read and cast aside. These are fundamental, paradigmatic, you know, architectonic texts that are telling us how to read the Bible and how we are to even categorize our own existence in light of these truths. Now, I want to pair one other verse particularly when we're talking about this very paradigm, and that's one Lane Tipton has pointed out is quite helpful. That's Ephesians 1:3, because I also believe this is a paradigm for understanding what it means to be united to or to partake of the life and existence of our covenant representative, whether that's Adam or Christ. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So not to spend too much time on this, but I believe what this single verse does is it expands and describes the nature of our covenantal union. Because I think we can draw out at least three aspects of our life in Christ. By extension, we can apply this to life in Adam apart from Christ. And those are that our union with a federal head is personal, it's spiritual, and it's eschatological. It's personal because we're united to a person. It's spiritual because in the span of Christ, we have every spiritual blessing, but we're also united to him by a spirit-wrought faith, the Holy Spirit. But then also it's eschatological because there is a direction. There's a place where it's going. We're united to Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So there's a heavenly direction. And in other words, just to encapsulate this or encapsulate it, we come to bear the image and exhibit the characteristics of the covenantal head of the age to which we belong. And how many times have we read teachings like that, like Colossians 2 through 3 or Ephesians 4, 17 and following? Paul over and over again is teaching us that we're either outside of Christ and in Adam, and telling us about what that life is like, the old man, or we're in Christ, putting off the old man and putting on the new. These are some basic ideas that come forth time and time again in Scripture, but yet, you know, it wasn't until I really started to cut my teeth on Voss and some other biblical theologians that I even really thought about them. Did you guys have a similar experience?
Yeah, I mean, it's part of it exegetically, or reading our Bibles, especially if we're limited to the English, is that eon, which is ion, the Greek word for ages, is sometimes translated world. So if we're not, cognizant of that, or we can sometimes read world and not think of, we realize that the word world can mean something like age, but usually it doesn't translate that way.
Right.
But there is, and we've been saying this from many different angles, there's a sense in which, because we've been, I think all of us, we don't come from a Reformed background. And so we've had the eschatology as purely those events occurring just before the Lord's second coming. That been in our bloodstream for many years, and so it's still working its way out.
Mm-hmm.
And so even when we know that this isn't like the image of God is dynamic, it's eschatological, it's part of God's world that has a direction, mm-hmm. a dynamic history. To use Van Til's language, we're either going, we're either among the reprobate in Adam, or we are among the elect in Christ. We may not yet have come to faith in Christ, but if we are among the elect, we will come to faith in Christ. And someday our condition will match our state. That is, we will be perfected in the new heavens and the new earth, or we will be in eternal damnation Satan and his minions.
Mm-hmm.
This is getting that and making ourselves create new neural paths, if you will, in our minds. That's the thing. That's in many ways, that's what we're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
Paying close attention to the architectonic structures that are not merely just a happenstance set of words that go together, but actually function often under the surface. That's what a structure often is, right? A mm-hmm. foundational structure, or the beams, you might say, are not exposed. Although it helps us if we expose the beams from time to time so that we can see how things work. See how things relate, the two covenants, Adam and the covenant heads, Adam and Christ, the fact and we've mentioned this before, that whenever we're thinking about our own situation, we have to ask ourselves, are we talking about man as created, fallen, restored, or in consummated bliss?
Yeah, the four states there. Right. I think mm-hmm. that's one way to think about it. It's very helpful. The fourfold estate of man. Really encourage people to read Thomas Boston's book on that subject. And way back in the day, early on, maybe in our first couple of years of doing Christ the Center, we interviewed Phil Reichen on Thomas Boston. He talked quite a bit about that. That's still in the episode archives. All of our episodes are available online. So that's useful too. I think it's also helpful somewhat to extend that Ephesians 1:3 beyond just its reference to Christ, which is what it's speaking of in Ephesians 1:3, but we can take that paradigm of a personal, spiritual, and eschatological union with a federal head. I believe we can actually go backwards and apply that even to this age, or the age that would be represented by Adam. So we have, at least before us, you could kind of imagine a matrix where across the top you have the categories of this age and the age to come. But then down the vertical column of titles, you would have from Ephesians 1:3 the categories of personal, spiritual, and eschatological. And then extend that into corresponding deeds and existence that is characterized by certain qualities. So if you start with Christ, you can see this. It really breaks down rather simply when we start to think in these paradigmatic ways. Paul is a very categorical thinker, and he's very helpful in this way. This is why I kind of prefer to preach out of Paul, because I find that over the years I start by God's grace to think more like maybe Paul likes to lay things out. So I find sermon outlines much easier to come from Paul than some other writers. I don't know if you brothers feel the same way, but that's how I feel.
Yep.
But if you look at the age to come, that's the age of Christ. That's the eschatological final age. Obviously we're united to a person. That's the last Adam. It's Jesus Christ. But in this age, we also, if you are outside of Christ, if you have not trusted in the Lord for your salvation, then you are united to a person. You're united to the first Adam. Those are the two options. Every single human being is either one or the other. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ. That's the only options. But then we think about, well, what is the spirit of that age? Well, for the age to come, it's the spirit of wisdom, or the Holy Spirit, that we find many, many passages which talk about the Spirit's activity in our lives. But what about this age? What about under the covenant of works? What's the Spirit at work? Well, Paul talks a lot in Colossians and Ephesians about the, quote, spirit of the age. It's not a person. It's not a being, as it were, but it's more of an ethos, to use a Greek phrase there. And it exudes and characterizes the whole world, you know? He talks about the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is at work among the sons of disobedience. There's still a spiritual characterization and quality to life in this age and not the age to come.
Well, certainly Satan.
Yes, Satan's at work too, of course.
Sonification of that. But, I mean, that's when it talks about the prince of the power of the air.
That's him.
That's a reference to Satan, who is the embodiment of this wicked evil age, right?
Indeed. Yeah, absolutely.
But certainly Satan is not the equivalent of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Satan is a creature.
And he would want to set himself up as the antithesis of more than just the Holy Spirit, too. And we see even in Revelation almost a counterfeit Trinity.
Correct.
There's a lot going on there. But, yeah, that's a helpful addition, Jeff. When you think, obviously, about eschatology, you think of the eschatology of those who are united to Christ. It's heaven and the new heavens and the new earth. But there's no doubt that those who are remaining in Adam and refusing to repent of their sins, then they're on the proverbial road to perdition, or to use a term from AC/DC, the highway to hell. You know, that there's an eschatology, there really is an eschatology for those outside of Christ as well, and it goes towards eternal condemnation and punishment.
Yes.
Well, it's interesting. It's a good thought. It's interesting to put it that way, to make that parallel. But thinking here just again of Romans chapter 5, where Paul is making this comparison and a contrast between Adam and Christ, maybe this paradigm can be set up by way of contrast too. I mean, obviously our union to Adam as the federal head in its prelapsarian state is personal, but it's not spiritual in that it is brought about by the agency of the Holy Spirit, as you pointed out, but it's also... it is covenantal for sure, but it's protological. It's going somewhere, but it's not there, right? The union that we have with Christ brings about an eschatological image that we already have now in principle and will have in its consummative form when Christ returns. But that's not like the image that we. That's not like the image of Adam. He was made as protological image, not eschatological image.
Yeah, and so there's definitely a change, a drastic change that has occurred to us and to those who are in Adam after the fall. And so, you know, it's on this side of a failure and condemnation and guilt and corruption and all that. And so the eschatology of the arrangement with Adam now has moved because of his failure from pointing toward, wouldn't be salvation at the time, but pointing forward to the new heavens and the new earth to now, because of his sin and the imputation of that sin to all of his followers, now the terminal point of that covenantal identity can no longer point to the new heavens and the new earth. It points to hell and punishment. However, Christ redeems us from
it. It's not eschatological life. Yeah, it's eschatological death.
Indeed.
Right? It's damnation. Yeah.
For in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Mot tamut. Yeah. And then, but it goes beyond that too, because this isn't just an abstract, non-practical reality. This isn't merely something for us to meditate upon, but this is something that we live. We should recognize that too. And that even touches upon some of the recent debates about the role of the law in the Christian life and the function of good works and how all that works, which has been a contentious issue. But we think about how Paul describes Adamic life this side of the fall. What is that age? What is this age characterized? Well, it is a union with the fallen Adam. There is a spirit of the age characterized by Satan's work, which pervades all of this age, and it is headed towards an eternal punishment in hell. But the entire life has corresponding deeds, and they're deeds of disobedience. So that we can say all those who are in Adam are covenant breakers, and not just once upon a time, but actively
right.
disobeying and breaking
the
covenant.
Flesh.
Because of the flesh. Mm-hmm. Flesh, there, you know, large flesh gets used in a lot of different ways, but Paul, one way Paul uses it is to speak in redemptive historical categories, to right. describe everything of this age rather than the age to come.
Yeah, I would say that often the idea of flesh versus spirit becomes psychologized, and one of the benefits of the redemptive historical approach is to be reminded that in biblical terms, it's ionic. In other words, it's the clash of ages, if
yeah.
you will.
Yep.
The life that we live as believers or the life we live as unbelievers is characteristic of the person to whom we are united, and it is also characteristic of the age that we inhabit or that we indwell. And that's important for Christians to remember, because there's something, at least for me, encouraging, strengthening, fortifying about being reminded that I am united to Christ by faith, that I am by grace inhabit in the age to come. All of these the imperatives that we find in the New Testament, they're grounded in the work of Christ and the work of the Spirit, who has placed us, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son.
Yeah, absolutely.
So that's all. See, again, that's
a very Petrine idea. He's transferred us out of darkness right. into his marvelous light.
Right.
Yeah.
So that's there's a dynamic aspect to that, that we're caught up in a history, in other words.
What we're talking about is not just a Pauline theology, it's biblical theology. I mean, this right. is God's word. Mm-hmm. And these different apostles might emphasize different things at different times, even as the Gospels speak of the same historical events, but yet do so in a way to draw out some useful lessons and particular emphases that are beneficial for God's people. Well, just to kind of tie a bow on this a little, I wanted to bring in just one other idea, something that Meredith Klein introduces in his book, Images of the Spirit, which I like this book a lot. I really appreciate especially the first chapter, maybe the first two chapters of this book. I think even at times in the book, he argues against the title of the book. I think it's mistitled. I really wish that this book would be called Images of the Triune God rather than Images of the Spirit, because there's even an extended section in here in the book where he starts to argue on how he doesn't mean that we're only made in images as an image of the Spirit, but there's also distinct parts in which the Father and the Son also inform us being made in the image of God. And at that point, you're like, well, why did you title the book Images of the Spirit, Dr. Klein?
But anyway, did he title the book?
I know, that's the other question. I will leave that for the historians.
We know that it's not the author who...
I think knowing a little bit about Dr. Klein's attitude and the way that he went about publishing, I think he liked to have full, if not majority, control over some of his creative pursuits. So I think he probably titled it himself, but who's to say? Maybe someone can email us and let us know. But there's one thing I found helpful, a lot of things I find helpful in there, but one thing in particular I want to draw out, and it's just a way that he categorizes the image of God. And it's not the only way, but there is a set of categories that Klein uses that help us understand better what the image of God is. And again, we often think of it as static sometimes. And with in the intellectualist tradition, we can also treat it merely as purely some form of ontology, but then others speak about the image of God purely as a form of function and what we do. Is it who we are? Is it what we do? Is it a combination of the two? Is it static? Is it change over time? I mean, these are all important questions. But Klein draws out at least three notions of the image of God that help us understand better what the image is. Obviously, we're made in the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. That largely comes from Ephesians 4, but it's used in the Westminster Standards as well as in the three forms of unity to underscore what the image actually is. But Klein not only draws out that ethical notion, that's one category Klein uses, the ethical aspect of the image, that we're made in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But he also draws out an official, functional aspect of the image. Because there, he really pictures God as king at the center of the divine realm, of the divine royal glory. And his glory is being revealed in light, in kind of a theophonic radiance. But that official and functional aspect of the image is expressed in man as well. So we think of the offices that Adam was given in the garden. We trust and hold to the idea that Adam was placed in the garden, but he was also to function, hence functional, in line with these offices, hence official functional, as prophet, priest, and king. As prophet, he is to interpret God's word and his revelation in reality properly, and to proclaim that truth to those whom are around him, those whom he represents. As king, he's supposed to maintain all justice and uphold all that is right and defend the realm. So it's one regard. He failed as a king by letting the serpent into the garden and do what he did and then entertain his ideas, not functioning as the proper prophet. But he also failed in the garden by not functioning as the proper priest to keep the realm holy and pure and to maintain and uphold the worship of the Lord in that holy realm. So what's helpful here is not only the fact that there is an eschatology to the, ethical image, that we're created in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but in the eschaton, we will have confirmed and immutable knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We can kind of understand that, but there's also an eschatology to the official functional aspect of the image as well, moving from a protological form of prophet, priest, and king, then to having a confirmed and consummate exercise of creaturely prophet, priest, and king insofar as we follow after our Savior Jesus Christ, who is the true prophet, priest, and king. There's a third aspect to the image. So we have ethical, official, functional. The third aspect for Klein is the formal aspect of the image. And this more or less gets at what we are in our bodies, the form that the human takes and partakes of. And we certainly think about the eschatology of the image of God regarding our form when we think about our resurrection from the dead. Clearly, when we are raised from the dead, we partake of the consummate form that we will have. It's the spiritual life, the spiritual body, as opposed to, but which is the consummate full bloom form of the seed that we have in the man of dust. You know, what we have in resurrection now is a transformation, a metamorphosis, as it were. It's an eschatological blossoming and flowering of the seed that is there. And that's why I love Paul's little sentence, which is kind of an enigma in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is a natural body, then there is a spiritual body. You know, what does that even mean? Well, to me, it doesn't make any sense but for the logic of the eschatology of the image of God. Because what I believe Paul is saying in that short little terse sentence is that there is an eschatology built into the fabric of creation. And Adam was sown with the body as natural. But the very existence of that natural seed, you know, as it's sown, demands the full plant that is to come.
Oh, yeah, I think that that's tied in, interestingly enough, with the bidirectional nature of Christ's resurrection and ours. In other words, you deny the one, you deny the other. You can't have Christ's resurrection without the general resurrection.
No.
You can't have the general resurrection without Christ. Mm-hmm. So you can't have a natural body without a spiritual body, and you can't have a spiritual body without a natural body. They're different. Oh, here we go with the Chalcedonian formula. They're distinct yet inseparable.
Used in a slightly different way. Yeah.
Redemptive historically, right?
Right.
Of course, they are separable if we remain in Adam, because ultimately, they're not. Mm-hmm. They're, because we'll be raised with the glorious, glorified bodies, right? So those who will remain in Adam have a truncated existence, not in the sense of value, human rights kind of thing, but certainly in terms of their experience of the intended purpose for which we were created.
Right, precisely.
Right, going back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer one.
Yeah.
You know, what is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's really, and again, that's showing that we have, however inchoately we've done it, we've understood the eschatological nature of life, both in this world and in the world to come, even if we haven't allowed that to permeate our understanding of theology as it ought.
Yeah, I agree. I think, and as unbelievers also are raised from the dead, they're raised to bodies of dishonor. I mean it's a confirmation of the failure of them and of Adam.
That's actually quite a terrifying prospect if we were to sit down and just meditate on that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we think of the horrors of eternal fire and that kind of thing, but think about the idea of, you know, the Walking Dead.
right.
Because there is something that's actually true about that idea that has developed in, you know, popular Halloween and, you know, celebrations and TV shows, you know, the zombie apocalypse, those kinds of things. They're actually building off of an insight, however fanciful they make it.
Mm-hmm.
The truth of the matter is they will be raised, you know, with bodies that are corrupt. Mm-hmm. It's sad.
Yeah.
And terrible.
And in an eschatological, but in a hopeful way, we too are the walking dead.
But yes, in a different way, right?
Dead in Christ to be raised up in him as well. 2 Corinthians 4. You can look at that. Always carrying about the death of Christ in us, you know. So there you have it. To conclude, Christ the Center says that we are the walking dead. So that we too also carry about and share in the life of Christ. So.
Well, yeah. One other thought here, Camden, just really quick. Mm-hmm. This is very helpful. I haven't really put all of it together exactly like that before, but there's an eschatology to the image of God in terms of all three aspects of image of God: ethical, formal, and official functional. Now, it seems to me to think about this in terms of passages of Scripture that speak to this. The ethical aspect of image, we often point to Ephesians 4, Colossians 3.
Mm-hmm.
In terms of the formal aspect of image, we might point to 1 Corinthians 15, bearing the image of the man of dust, bearing the image of the man of heaven. But in my thinking, and correct me if I'm wrong here, thinking in terms of the eschatology of this official functional aspect of image of God, we might think in terms of Psalm 8 and Hebrews 2,
ooh,
who
that's nice.
Is interpreting Psalm 8 as being fulfilled in Christ, right? Man made in the image of God, crowned with glory and honor and given mm-hmm. dominion, that now coming to consummative fulfillment in mm-hmm. Jesus Christ. But then tying that into this already not yet aspect of the two of the kingdom, we are presently reigning with Christ, right? Those who are united to Christ, are seated with him in heavenly places, but yet we will reign with Christ ultimately, consummatively in the return.
Yeah.
When he returns.
That's very good. Yeah, I definitely agree with that. And there's a lot more to plumb there, depths to which we could go to talk more about that. And I'd like to expand on that in the future. You could talk about a theology of office and connect that to the image of God. And clearly Adam and Eve were given dominion over the creatures. My personal view is I don't think dominion is part of the image of God proper, but it's a necessary entailment of the image, you know, given who we are as created in the image of God. Because we are the image of God, therefore we ought to have a vice regency and lordship over creation. So it's a necessary consequence of being made in the image of God. Maybe that's a fine point to make, but I think it's definitely there. But then the question is, how do you exercise that lordship? How do you exercise those roles? And what does that look like after the fall? And then what does it look like as those who are redeemed, as the church militant exists? And then what does it look like on the other side of glory when Christ returns? So there's a lot to be said. There's a lot to say there, and hopefully we can expand on some of this. The eschatology, the image of God. I'd like to pick back up on this and talk a little bit about the symbolism of the tree of life and how that even comes to bear in the covenant of works and in the book of Revelation. So you can look for that, Lord willing, in a future episode. Go ahead, Jeff.
One more thing, Ken. I was just thinking, going through this material with regard to Mary the Client actually shows the indispensability of biblical theology for systematics, in the sense that we go from the exegesis of individual passages, and in Klein he does that, of course, but he also looks at how things have come together, right? And so I think we've just demonstrated the necessity of biblical theology as the step between exegesis and systematics. You have to have that organic structure that's there in the Bible, but biblical theology brings it to light, makes manifest, exposes the beams that we were talking about earlier, right? Exposes the architectonic structure of the Bible. But anyways, that would be a show in itself as well.
I think so. They mutually inform and regulate one another. I think that's a good way to think about
it.
There's a lot of that online. You can find it at reformedforum.org. We've spoken about the BT and ST quite a bit. I actually have a tiny little kind of introductory chapter on that in our book, No Uncertain Sound. You can buy a copy of that. There are even some signed copies available. Ryan Noah, who's running our store, had us sign our chapters, so you can get some signed copies of that book at reformedforum.org/store if that's something you're interested in. Of course, you can get a hold of us by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. You can tweet us at Reformed Forum, visit us online. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.